Well, we are in a series in the book of 1 Thessalonians, and we are going to look at verses 1 through 5 of 1 Thessalonians 3. I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible. So 1 Thess 3, verses 1 through 5. Therefore, when we could endure it no longer, we thought it best to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith, so that no man may be disturbed by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we've been destined for this. For indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction, and so it came to pass, as you know. For this reason, when I could endure it no longer, I also sent to find out about your faith, for fear that the tempter might have tempted you and our labor should be in vain. The Apostle Paul writes this letter that we refer to as 1 Thessalonians back to a new church in a city in what's now northern Greece called Thessalonica. He helped start the church. During his second missionary journey, there are new believers in the church, and unlike what he would have wanted to do, he was not able to stay there with them and help encourage them and strengthen them, but there were Jews who rose up against him out of jealousy, the text tells us, and forced him out of Thessalonica. But he writes this letter back to them. Chapter 1 is focused on salvation, and he wanted to encourage them that he clearly sees God's work of salvation in their lives. New life is exciting, and he shares that with them and tells them it's so encouraging to see God's work of salvation and how it's changing them, and they're becoming more like Jesus Christ. As we came to chapter 2, we infer from Paul's words in chapter 2 that there are some within the city of Thessalonica who are attacking Paul's message. They are doing that by attacking Paul himself, saying that he came with impure motives. Maybe he just taught the message of the gospel so that he could get rich, or he wanted to be popular. And so Paul defends himself, but he's not concerned about himself. He defends the gospel. And he reminds the Thessalonians of how he came to them. He didn't come with any sense of wanting to get money off of them. He came solely out of a sense of duty to the Lord and out of love for them, and share the message of Jesus Christ, that Jesus is God, that Jesus died, paying the price for sin, and then rose again from the dead, proving who he is. And that through faith in him, a person can have complete forgiveness of sin and enter into a relationship with God as sons and daughters. That was Paul's message. In chapter 2, verses 13 through 16, he went on to remind them how they received that message. He said in verse 13, of chapter 2, "For this reason we also constantly thank God that when you received from us the word of God's message, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God." The message of the Bible. The Thessalonians saw that it wasn't just a human invention, but it was God's word to humanity. All through chapter 2, we see Paul's heart. He loves people. He wants to see people enter into a relationship with God. He's motivated by helping people get things right with God. And he has such a heart for the Thessalonians that he tells us in the end of chapter 2 that he's tried multiple times to come back to them, to encourage them and strengthen them. And yet, we found an interesting verse in 18. It says, "We wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, and yet Satan thwarted us." Satan prevented us from coming. And last week, we saw that Satan will do everything he can to discourage the people that God wants to encourage and to break down the people that God wants to build up. We read a quote from well-known British biblical scholar F.F. Bruce when he refers to Satan and writes this: his or Satan's main activity is putting obstacles in the path of the people of God to prevent the will of God from being accomplished in and through them. That's what Satan's all about. God wants to encourage, he wants to discourage. God wants to build up, he wants to tear down. And we saw, ultimately, we've got to remember that God is in absolute control. Satan is powerless before him. We don't have to live in fear of him, but the Apostle Paul encourages us to be mindful of his schemes. Which brings us now to chapter 3. He has such a heart for the people. He wants to get back and encourage them and strengthen them. And he hasn't been able to. And now we come to chapter 3 and he basically says, I can't take it anymore. I'm so concerned about you Thessalonians that Silas and I decided to stay back and I'm sending Timothy to you, our young brother and God's fellow worker. We're sending him because we are concerned about you. You're new in the faith. And we want to encourage you and strengthen you. And from Paul's heart, we see a principle for you and for me that we need to put a very high priority on strengthening and encouraging each other. One of my favorite places in the entire state of Minnesota, and I've done a lot of things in Minnesota. I've been in the Boundary Waters multiple times. I've snowmobiled up to Itasca State Park and stepped across the beginnings of the Mississippi River. I've fished in multiple lakes ever since I was a little kid, but it's hard to beat going to Fertile, Minnesota, the home of Marge Hubert. Is Marge here? And the thing about Fertile that I love, it's just one of my favorite places, it's Bergeson Nursery. Now, one of the reasons why when I lived in North Dakota, drove an hour twice a year to Bergeson Nursery is because during the peak of the season, he always keeps a big bowl of homemade donuts on the table. And all of us would admit, it's worth driving an hour for a good donut. But I just love going to Bergeson's, and I'd always come back with trees and shrubs and bushes. In fact, if you'd go into my yard 4 miles from church, you'll see that I have a patented Bergeson ash tree in my front yard. And I have a clematis from Bergeson, and I have a climbing rose from Bergeson, and our shrubs are from Bergeson, because I just wanted a little bit of Fertile, Minnesota in my yard. And one of my favorite things about going over to see Bergeson Nursery was the man who owned it, Paul Bergeson. Paul was a graduate of Dallas Theological Seminary, I think 1961, and instead of going and pastoring a church, he took over the family business from his father, Melvin. And Paul has had a phenomenal impact for Jesus Christ where God planted him and has helped with churches all around the area, filling pulpits. But I just love going out with Paul and walking around the nursery, and we'd go out and he'd show us how to work with the trees. And in the fall, we'd go over and he'd send us home with bushels of apples and squash and plenty of donuts, and it was great. But when he went to the back of Paul's property, there's two things that there were a lot of. There's a lot of trees. There's also a lot of deer in Fertile, Minnesota. Now, I'm an avid deer hunter. I used to be an avid deer hunter. Now I'm the kind of deer hunter that I used to make fun of, the weekend warrior that gets ready to hunt the day before and I go. But it used to be a year-long process for me, where I would shoot year-round, and I would scout year-round, and I'd figure out where to put my tree stands, and I've had to lay some of that aside for other priorities. But I used to spend a lot of time in the timber. And when you do, you'll see that one of the things that big bucks do is they like to just tear apart trees. Rub on them, marking out their territory. And you don't worry about a 50-year-old maple, but a 2 or 3-year-old sapling, a deer can destroy a tree. Well, Paul Bergeson knows that, especially those little young apple trees he has. That's like a Snickers bar to a deer. And so Paul has the largest deer fence I have ever seen. I mean, I look up to that thing. There is absolutely no way you could have a deer go off a trampoline and he could not make it over that fence. It is the tallest fence I have ever seen. There is no way he is going to allow a deer to get to one of his precious trees. He's going to protect that tree from any kind of damage. He's that committed to that young tree, to helping it grow where it's been planted. And Paul is that committed to these young Thessalonian Christians to help them grow where God has planted them. And the way that he wants to build that fence is through strengthening and encouraging them. He puts a priority on it. He sees a very vital need within the Church of Jesus Christ for brothers and sisters in the Lord to put a priority on strengthening and encouraging each other. Which brings us to chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 1, begins with the word, therefore. It refers back to chapter 2, verse 17, where he's just pouring out his heart to them. But we, brethren, having been bereft of you for a short while in person, not in spirit, were all the more eager with great desire to see your face. We wanted to come to you. Satan kept preventing us. Therefore, we've tried, and I can't take it anymore. I'm so concerned about you. I so want to come and build you up and encourage you, that we're going to send Timothy. And in chapter 2, he refers to Timothy as our brother and God's fellow worker. It's a very interesting phrase. It pictures God and Paul and Silas and Timothy on a common team, on God's team, accomplishing God's purposes. And so we're sending our teammate, Timothy, to you for this purpose. And you see the purpose in verse 2, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith. You know, it's one thing to come up to somebody and say, man, you have got the nicest yard on the block. Or I have attended 6 basketball games in 12 basketball games in 8 days. And every one of those sets of 2, the Star Spangled Banner is sung. And it's phenomenal jobs by some of these young people. I ain't going to say, man, you did a great job on the Star Spangled Banner. That would be encouraging. That's not what Paul's talking about here. He's wanting to send Timothy to strengthen and encourage in their faith. He just doesn't want to say, man, you're a great guy. He wants to encourage them on in their walk with Jesus Christ. He wants to strengthen them in their commitment to Jesus Christ. As brothers and sisters in the Lord, we need to be encouraged on in our walk. And especially for these tender Thessalonian believers who've been newly planted in God's kingdom, they need encouragement. And so he says, I'm sending Timothy to strengthen and encourage you. We had kind of an exciting day in our home about 6-8 weeks ago. We got a brand new garage broom. It is a nice one. Now, the reason we had to get a new broom is that the last one was broken. Partially because I sort of ran over it with a car. a few months prior. I mean, that didn't totally do it in. That just cracked the handle, so you had to be careful how you put pressure on it. But eventually, you know where the threaded pole hooks into the broom head? It broke off right at the broom head. My wife comes home with a brand new Craftsman broom. I mean, it came in two pieces, so it had to be assembled, and I took that on and did a fine job. I read the instructions for assembly, and it's a threaded rod that twists into the broom head, and I accomplished that, and I was proud of myself, and it looked like the angle was correct and everything, but this Craftsman broom has an added feature. It has two metal bars that screw into the broom head that come up at an angle alongside the main beam of the broom and fasten onto the broom handle to give it strength. Those metal beams just run parallel, and they're just going to add so much strength to that handle. I'm convinced if those metal beams weren't there, that broom handle would break again, whether I ran over it with the car or not. But those metal beams give it strength. And Paul here is sending Timothy to be the Thessalonians' metal beam. He's sending them, I'm sending you to be their support. They need some extra strength. And I believe that God is asking you and asking me to be a metal support for each other. To strengthen and encourage. Now, how does God do that? One of the neat things about the church, I'm talking about the church as a whole, the body of Christ, not just Faith Bible Church's representation of it, but that corporate body made up of all who are solely depending on the person of Jesus Christ as their Savior for forgiveness of sin to enter into a relationship with God the Father. Within the body of Christ, the book of Romans tells us that when a person becomes a Christian, when they put their trust in Jesus Christ, that the Spirit of God comes into their life. Ephesians 1 calls him our seal. Romans 8:9 says, if you don't have the Spirit, you're not even a Christian. The Spirit of God, when he enters into our life, is God's. And God's presence through the Spirit enables us to serve. The Scriptures also tell us at that same moment when we become a Christian that Jesus Christ gives each one of us a spiritual gift. 1 Peter 4 says, as each of you has received a spiritual gift, employ it in serving one another. So we all have this spiritual gift. I mentioned last week, I don't think it's necessarily imperative that you be able to identify your spiritual gift. I believe that God will use your spiritual gift. What is imperative is that there's at least one person that somehow we are building into their life apart from our own. There's one person we're investing in. There's at least one person that we are putting time into and energy into, in whatever form God leads you to do it. Now, the neat thing is that God will use a variety of people to strengthen and encourage with a variety of gifts. And it's put in a very clear way, I believe, in Paul's writings in the book of 1 Corinthians. And I love the way the New Living Translation, the NLT, puts it. And so I'm going to read out of the NLT this morning in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, starting to read in verse 12. The human body has many parts, but the many parts make up only one body. So it is with the body of Christ. Some of us are Jews, some are Gentiles, some are slaves, and some are free, but we have all been baptized into Christ's body by one Spirit, and we've all received the same Spirit. Yes, the body has many different parts, not just one part. If a foot says, I'm not part of the body because I'm not a hand, that does not make it any less a part of the body. If the ear says, I'm not part of the body because I'm only an ear and not an eye, would that make it any less part of the body? Suppose the whole body were an eye, then how would you hear? Or if your whole body were just one big ear, how could you smell anything? But God made our bodies with many parts, and He's put each part just where He wants it. What a strange thing a body would be if it only had one part. Yes, there are many parts, but only one body. The eye can never say to the hand, I don't need you. The head can't say to the feet, I don't need you. In fact, some of the parts that seem weakest and least important are really the most necessary. And the parts we regard as less honorable are those we clothe with the greatest care. So we carefully protect from the eyes of others those parts that should not be seen, while other parts do not require this special care. So God has put the body together in such a way that extra honor and care are given to those parts that have less dignity. This makes for harmony among the members so that all the members care for each other equally. If one part suffers, all the parts suffer with it. And if one part's honored, all the parts are glad. Now, all of you together are Christ's body, and each one of you is a separate and necessary part of it. Every member is cared for, not by a preacher, not by someone that is set apart just specifically to take care of people, but as each part of the body exercises their God-given giftedness, all the members are cared for. Now, how does God want me? How does God want you to care for someone else? He wants you to use your giftedness in someone else's life. Well, some of you can probably identify and say, you know, I really think that God's gifted me as a teacher. I enjoy it. I have a passion for it. And maybe God is asking you to take on fourth grade boys or a small group. Or maybe someone is specifically gifted with the gift of helps, and you just get a special joy out of coming along someone who has a need in their life, and you know what that need is, and you, I can meet that need, and you do it. The issue is not necessarily how am I going to do it. The issue is, am I investing in someone outside of myself? Well, how do I know when I should do that? And how do I know what I should do? And who should I invest in? One of the things that I've thought a lot about in the last 5 to 10 years is the whole concept about the Spirit of God's prompting of the heart. And it's an area that I think is hard to describe, but I'm going to do my best. In evangelical circles, in churches like ours, and I'll even go a little bit further to say, in churches that are pastored by Dallas Seminary graduates, we are very much concerned about staying true to the text. We are also historically very much concerned about, in our staying true to the text, not wanting to connect ourselves with groups of believers that view the text drastically different than we do. And historically, we have not wanted to do anything or say anything that would be misconstrued to think that we somehow fell into a charismatic type of a camp. Because there are areas within strong charismatic circles that our elders and myself here at Faith Bible Church would not agree with that. That's how what the Bible teaches. In our desire to stay clearly out of a charismatic circle, oftentimes we have become guilty of not teaching and stressing the ministry of the Holy Spirit like we should. We are very quick to say, biblically, this is what the Bible says about the Spirit of God. We're weak on talking about how practically that works out. A book I would like to recommend to you is probably, it's probably 15 years old now, is Chuck Swindoll's Flying Closer to the Flame, A Passion for the Holy Spirit. My opinion, probably the best book Swindoll ever wrote, because it's extremely biblical, but he makes an attempt to talk about the practical within a biblical grid. And he talks about things that sometimes we're not comfortable talking about because it's hard to put it into words and we're not sure how to explain it. And Swindoll has a great chapter on the prompting of the Spirit. He calls it those unidentified inner promptings. I love his writing because he begins by again affirming the bedrock of the Scriptures. He writes this, "Count on it. If it isn't between Genesis and Revelation, it's not divinely inspired, supernaturally infallible, or absolutely inerrant. Quite frankly, you and I don't need more revelations from God. What we need is to observe and obey the truth that He has already revealed in His book. God's Word is inerrant, absolute, and final." I don't think He can make it any clearer than that. He goes on, though, to talk about a very special relationship that as a Christian we enter at the moment of salvation. In fact, when we become children of God through faith in His Son, that connection with Him takes on a whole new dimension. As Paul wrote so clearly, "For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God." That's from Romans 8, 14 through 16. Look closely at that concluding comment, Swindoll writes. "God's Spirit literally communicates with, bears witness with, our inner being called here our spirit. In other words, an entire system of inner communication is established at the time of salvation, making it possible for us to receive whatever it is the Spirit wishes to communicate." Now, here's how this applies. More and more in my Christian life, the longer I've trying to walk with the Lord, the more I'm convinced of this truth. That if in your heart, in your mind, in your inner person, you continue to have a prompting. Maybe it's something like, "I haven't seen John for a while. I should really give him a call." And the next day, you're driving to work, you know, "I wonder what's going on with John. I haven't seen John." And that evening, you're still thinking about John. And the next morning, you're still thinking about John. You know what? You should probably call John. Or maybe you hear that they do need a teacher for the fourth grade boys. And you think, "Man, I could really get into that." And then you keep thinking about it. A day or two later, those fourth grade boys pop back into your mind. It doesn't come with infallibility. I'm not comfortable with the word saying that God told me to do this. But I do think more and more in my life, if you continue time after time to have an inner prompting within your soul, that it's very likely that that God by His Spirit is prompting you to reach out and get involved in someone's life. It's happened too many times to me and to others that I'm close to, when they've followed that and reached out to that person, they find out that that is exactly what that person needed in their life. All I'm saying is this: God's call on you and God's call on me is to be that metal support for brothers and sisters in Christ. If God lays someone on your heart, you need to follow that. He may lay it on three people's hearts. That person may need encouragement from five different directions. It may look all different. One person may write a note of encouragement with a Bible verse. One person may build into that person's life by working hard, preparing a lesson and sharing the word. Another person may be burdened in their heart just to lift that person up in prayer, and later on just write them a little note and say, you know, I've been just praying for you. And in the process, as the body of Christ functions, it's just like those metal girders coming alongside, strengthening and encouraging. Now, why is Paul so concerned about this? Verses 3 and 4 tell us that he is very much aware that the Thessalonians are hurting. They're suffering. Look at verse 3. Verse 2 said, I'm going to send Timothy so he can strengthen and encourage you as to your faith, so that no man may be disturbed by these afflictions. You're hurting. In fact, it goes on to say, for you yourselves know that we've been destined for this. Paul's saying, when I was with you, I told you, when you become a Christian, it's not going to be easy. When you become a Christian, life's not going to all of a sudden just go smooth. In fact, expect the opposite. I told you this. Verse 4. For indeed, he explains verse 3 further. For indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction, and so it came to pass, as you know. 1 Peter 4:12 says, don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you. I'm going to read it here quick. 1 Peter 4:12. Beloved, don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. In John chapter 15, Jesus said in verses 18 and 19 this. If I can get there. If the world hates you, you know that it's hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Very clear. If you're trying to live for Jesus Christ, don't expect those who are not committed to Jesus Christ to genuinely love you. Paul says, expect it. It's going to be tough. When Barbara and I lived in Dallas, Texas, there's a suburb east of Dallas called Mesquite. The thing that's most famous about Mesquite, of course, is the Mesquite Rodeo. I love rodeo. You know, the calf roping, when those guys, what a skill to get that rope around that leg of that calf and around that head of that calf, or the steer wrestling. I love that stuff. But the preeminent rodeo event of today, of course, is the bull riding. If you have cable TV, you can watch bull riding every night of the week almost. And I love the commentators. You know, they'll say, now we've got double trouble, or we've got death by chocolate, or some name they come up. And they say, when death by chocolate comes out of the chute, he's going to leap twice to the right, and then he's going to start a spin to the left, and he's going to continue to spin to the left, and he'll come back to the right one more time. And they give this playback, but it's almost like the bull has one of those little earpieces, and he listens to the commentator. Okay, now go left. Because it's amazing how much they're right. They know exactly what that bull's going to do. The cowboy knows what the bull's going to do, but he still has to stay on. And Paul said, hey guys, I've told you, you are going to suffer. Stay on. Now here is why Paul's sending Timothy. He knows they're suffering, but that's not all. Look at verse 5. For this reason, when I could endure it no longer, I also sent to you about your faith for fear that the tempter might have tempted you and our labor should be in vain. Here's what Paul's concerned about. He's concerned that through the Thessalonian suffering, that Satan will use that as an opportunity to speak lies. God doesn't care about you. Look what you're going through. God doesn't answer prayer. Every time you pray, nothing happens. God doesn't love you, or you wouldn't be facing this trial in your life. Those are Satan's lies. And Paul is very much aware of how he works. Turn with me over to 1 Peter 5. 1 Peter 5. Peter talks about this very same thing in chapter 5, starting to read in verse 8. 1 Peter 5:8. Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour, but resist him firm in your faith. Now look at this next phrase closely. This is how Satan works. He says, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. How do I resist Satan? By knowing that I'm not suffering on my own. And by knowing, verse 10, that after I've suffered for a little while, the God of all grace who called you to his eternal glory in Christ will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. You see, Paul is saying the same thing that Peter says. Satan wants to use times of discouragement in your life to bring you down. Paul's not worried that somehow the Thessalonians are going to lose their salvation or not be Christians anymore. He's already told us in chapter 1 that God's clearly done a work of salvation in their life. He is worried that Satan will render them useless through discouragement and they'll become despondent in their Christian life and just give up. So he sends Timothy and he sends you and me to be that metal support alongside of our brothers and sisters in Christ, especially through times of suffering, so that we don't get discouraged and listen to the lies of Satan. I was trying to think back this week on a kids game that was quite popular during my grade school years, and I couldn't come up with the right name, and I kept trying to Google it, and I finally found it. You can still order a used one on Amazon.com for $5. It's called The Last Straw. And it's made in 1966, so I would have been 6 years old when this came out. It's a plastic camel that has a basket on both sides, and there's a rubber band running through the camel. And each player takes a turn putting a plastic straw into a basket. And when the person who puts the last straw, thus the name of the game, into the camel's basket that adds too much weight, a rubber band gives way and the humps of the camel hit each other and that person loses. Doesn't that sound cool? I mean, it's almost as good as Mousetrap, which my parents would never get me because it has too many moving parts and I'm still mad about it. But that's what Satan tries to do. He knows when we're weighed down. He knows when we're hurting. And his mentality is, I'm going to put the last straw on this guy. I'm going to discourage her so much by telling her that God doesn't care. By getting her to think that prayer doesn't work. By getting her so despondent in her life, by getting him so discouraged that he's just going to say, oh, I just give up. And the Apostle Paul says, no way. Because we're committing to encouraging each other and strengthening each other in the faith. God wants to use you in that process. And when you sense in your spirit in your inner person, just a continued burden for someone else in your life, chances are God wants you to do something about it. And I encourage you to prayerfully consider doing so. Father, I thank you for this passage of Scripture, for your desire to encourage and strengthen the body of Christ through us. Help us to be usable tools. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.